Well, it is a pleasure to be here and to see a good many people that I have known in the past. I don't know that all of you would acknowledge that or not, but it's true. And to see people that I have not met, I'm looking forward to that as well. I appreciate Jim's introductory comments, especially the book that came out of this meeting in 2012, The Simple Pattern. It's what Jim was referring to, and it has had something of an impact among some of our institutional brethren. I was at Harding University last week, asked to speak three times on instrumental music, on hymnody, and where worship is headed in the 21st century, and we had a number of these books in the display booth, and some interesting comments made about it. This book actually started life as, if some of you are familiar with the history and background of the institutional controversy, that is, my chapter in it did. And that was done for the Nashville meeting, which is now 28 years ago, as amazing as that is to me. And then later took form at the Dallas meeting and in other forms. If you don't have this, I highly recommend it and suggest that you get it. My task is daunting this afternoon for a couple of reasons, one of which is when we did this 4 or 5 years ago, we had Paul Earnhardt and L.A. Stopher and Bill Hall and Carol Sutton and even Dan King, my friend, who is way older than I am. Dan's all of 4 months older than I am. So I was the youngest guy on the panel. As far as I can tell, I am the oldest guy on the panel this year. So that's a bit daunting. And then you get this assignment that I was given to introduce John Calvin by giving his history and impact upon modern theology. Subtopics might include the Calvinistic or Presbyterian background of the Campbells, Stone, and others in the early Restoration. Number two, the moderation to a Baptist semi-Calvinism. Three, modern debate in Baptist seminaries over Calvinism. Four, the neo-Calvinism of 1970s of Edward Fudge and others. And then the impact of Calvinistic commentaries and commentators such as John Piper, Don Carson, and other individuals. And I'm supposed to do this in 50 minutes. Actually, I'm partly responsible for my own predicament because Jim and I sort of hammered this thing out together. I was looking at an email from January, Jim, just this morning, and I think that's pretty much what we decided on. So you have seen the outline, I presume, online. It's 20 pages counting all the footnotes, and there is no possible way that I can cover all of that, so I am going to pick and choose among this, like many lectureships, you send in a manuscript or an outline, and then you sort of leave that alone. So if you've got the outline, it's not going to help you much this afternoon in terms of what we're doing. So the general broad topic is Calvinism. Some of you have probably seen this meme before that's been circulating around the internet. I kind of like it. Anyway, I thought it was funny. But in a less humorous vein, our Lord issues a general invitation. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Part of what we're asked to do in terms of considering Calvinism, and I'm probably going to step all over everybody else's topic, but we're familiar with this TULIP acronym. We've got a separate session on that. That is, of course, an English acronym. Calvin never said this or anything like it in French, nor did the Remonstrants, the Arminians, or anybody else who grew out of that movement in Dutch, but we use it that. Well, Calvin is, and this is in the outline, beyond all argument, one of the towering figures of the last half millennium. Michael Hart, who is an astrophysicist, came up 20-some years ago with a kind of an algorithm by which he ranked supposedly the 100 leading figures in history. Probably best known or became infamous because he ranked Muhammad number one and Jesus number three. If you follow his reasoning in the algorithm, it is that Muhammad was almost single-handedly responsible for what became of that religion, whereas in Hart's view anyway, in terms of the impact that it has on civilizations, which is what he was trying to measure, the Apostle Paul, who comes in a little bit later down the list, probably had as much to do in terms of announcing the gospel, preaching the gospel. Be that as it may, Calvin comes in at number 57 on this list, which means he outranks characters like Cyrus the Great, Julius Caesar, Charlemagne, Kepler, Queen Elizabeth I, Jefferson, Stalin, and Mao Zedong. Well, never mind what that list is. But any movement that can make the cover of Time magazine, as the New Calvinism did in 2009, as one of the 10 big ideas, that are influencing our culture, certainly demands our attention. That is the cover and the graphic that they used on the first page of the article. The lead paragraph says, if you really want to follow the development of conservative Christianity, track its musical hits. In the early 1900s, you might have heard the old rugged cross, a celebration of the atonement, which actually, Jim, I think that was one thing that we suggested and decided we just didn't have room to do a whole thing. It's probably going to come up in the discussion. But then by the 1980s, you could have shared the Jesus is my buddy, or what I call Jesus is my boyfriend songs, Johnny Angel with Jesus' name plugged in there with something like Shine, Jesus, Shine. And today, more and more top songs feature a God who is very big while we are, to quote the words of the now-defunct David Crowder Band, I am full of earth, you are heaven's worth, I am stained with dirt, prone to depravity. And in truth, there has been a resurgence of this kind of Calvinism. Witness the plethora of books that have hit the shelves just in the last decade or so, probably the best known of them, Young, Restless, and Reformed, which features the T-shirt on the cover, Jonathan Edwards is my homeboy, and so for whatever that's worth. And it does make the point that, as I'm going to keep kind of pounding the desk, if you will, that as important as Calvin is, in addition to the what I've already said, I mean, he's got his own volume in the University of Chicago Press, the famous series on great books of the Western world. And without, I think, any question, he is not only in religion, but in politics, in church-state issues, in sociology, in economics, I mean, in a number of disciplines, Calvinistic thought in one way or another has had an impact on our general culture in Western society and even well beyond that. Now, in my opinion, if you had to isolate one person or one cluster of institutions, if you will, that's responsible for this, it's true there has been a kind of resurgence among some of the Presbyterian churches, what used to be called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, PCA. Jim sent out a letter some months ago from somebody I actually don't know, although I've encountered him online a time or two, who I think has left the Lord's Church and is now in the Orthodox Presbyterian PCA, one of them, advocating infant baptism. And says what he learned in his youth in Churches of Christ was not the gospel. Well, there is that Presbyterian, maybe sort of pure Calvinism resurgence. But in 1993, Al Mohler became the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And if you've been around long enough and paid some attention, you're probably aware that this was sort of the end product of 15 years or so of what was known as the takeover or the Holy War in the Southern Baptist Convention. And what Mohler and all of his people that he sort of aligned himself with, which began the takeover of the Southern Baptist Convention about 1979 by electing a succession of nearly 20 years of SBC presidents who are virtual figureheads in the convention. And remember now, this is the single largest Protestant denomination in the country, maybe in the world, maybe outranked worldwide only by the Assemblies of God, which is an Arminian Wesleyan-rooted Pentecostal denomination. But Mohler and his group basically, by taking over the convention, which appoints the Committee on Boards, and then the Committee on Committees, and so forth. Basically took over all of the six Southern Baptist seminaries, the Radio and Television Commission, the Home Mission Board, Foreign Mission Board, et cetera, Sunday School Board, and worked this sort of reform to bring them back to the more conservative Calvinistic roots that they felt were the staple of the Southern Baptist Convention almost from its beginning. And not only the SBC, but anybody here remember the Evangelical Theological Society? I'm pretty sure, I would guess you are, and I would guess that Curtis is as well. But anyway, the Southern Baptist Convention has virtually taken that over. I mean, now there are other individuals and groups, but if you look at their programs or attend their programs, I mean, the membership list is run out of the seminary, and Truth in Advertising, I'm a graduate of Southern Baptist Seminary before the takeover, back when it was run by a bunch of pretty much neo-Orthodox theologians. That's what these guys were reacting against, and so they have reinstituted a fairly conservative form of moderate Calvinism, if you will. So anyway, I thought we ought to spend a few minutes talking about what is the attraction? Why this modern resurgence of neo-Calvinism? And I came up with a list. I'd be interested in the discussion period to see if anybody wants to add to this. But starting with, it seems biblical. That is, there are texts that can be interpreted and have been interpreted by neo-Calvinists and others to teach the Westminster Standards and other things. It has a degree of intellectual heft to it. Evangelicalism, and dare I say it, some of our own preaching could be characterized theologically as a mile wide and an inch deep. And particularly if you look at, I'll just leave us alone for a while, if you look at evangelicalism, that is without question true, both in its hymnody, in its preaching. It's not just the Jesus is my boyfriend songs, it's the entertaining sermons, the fluff, the lessons that have virtually no kind. It's the stuff of the Babylon Bee, basically. And in reaction to that, these neo-Calvinists come along, and they seem to have some sense of intellectual depth or heft that is lacking in modern-day evangelicalism, and to the degree that modern-day evangelicalism has influenced churches of Christ, both our institutional brethren and even among some non-institutional churches, I think that's partly an attraction. It is certainly God-centered. There is a kind of a comfort. I mean, the sovereignty of God and the idea that God is in control of the world and what happens in the world in a general sense. I don't think any Christian would disagree with that, but there's a particular meaning for neo-Calvinist in regard to that. The sense of assurance or certainty in salvation that is promised by Calvinism, and a sense of tradition, which we, in Church of Christ, we've been kind of allergic to in some ways, but it's almost produced a kind of an ahistorical sense that we just don't have any roots anywhere else than just me and the Bible. And in truth, whether we like it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, we're all influenced to some degree by the shoulders of people that we're standing on, be they giants or midgets. But I mean by that tradition in a broader sense, that my reading of the Bible, my relationship with Jesus and how I come to that is larger than just me at this moment. That I stand, I think we all stand at the end of a long train of individuals and thinkers who have influenced us in one way or another, maybe for good, maybe for ill, whether we like to admit that or not. Another aspect of this is that neo-Calvinists are asking what we might call some big questions that people, I think, generally are interested in. Does man have free will? Does God know the future? Does he control the future? Is everyone saved? And if not, how do we learn who's saved and who's lost? Is God responsible for sin? If God foreordained all that is to happen and sin happens, then does that mean that God foreordained sinful event? People, sometimes these are common questions that people have. We have a couple of meetup studies going in the Chicago area, and we've got all kinds of people that come to those, from Greek Orthodox to Roman Catholic to got a guy that's an esoteric Christian and one who's been through the training for the Mormon priesthood and so forth, but these are common questions that people ask when they come to these kind of open studies. What about infant baptism that I referenced earlier? Is that something that is biblical? So all of these questions, I think, are part of the attraction that Neo-Calvinism has for people generally. And it's influenced Churches of Christ through the devotional literature that we read or that gets used in Bible classes, Bible study curricula, our hymns, which obviously contain hundreds of years of hymns that were written by people from Calvinistic backgrounds up to the present time. If you look at the hymn "In Christ Alone, Jesus Commands My Destiny," which could be sung in a very predestinarian kind of sense, or it could simply mean that, and I think there are ways to sing that are consonant with a biblical idea that Jesus is in control, and if I turn my life over to him, that in fact that is the best way for my destiny to be determined. I know a lot of preachers, including myself, read from these Calvinistic authors, including John Piper, Tim Keller, Mark Driscoll, Moeller, R.C. Sproul, a lot of other individuals that you could name there. In fact, I'd kind of be interested to know in the discussion period how many are reading from these individuals and who else we're reading from in our Bible study. Well, let me shift gears for a minute. There's Calvin, and then there's Calvinism. And the two are not necessarily the same. As one recent historian asked, was Calvin a Calvinist? This is a guy that's vice president at Westminster Theological Seminary, Carl Truman. The question, he says, implies that the later collection of theological commitments known as Calvinism, forged in the late 16th, early 17th century polemics, can be brought into relation with Calvin's theology as a means of judging fidelity or otherwise to his thinking. And Truman's answer is, no, you really can't do that. I don't agree with his answer, but I think the question is worthy of consideration. And he outlines some of the takes, if you will, the interpretations of Calvin that have been put forth. This is not exhaustive, but some have seen the development between Calvin and later Reformed theology as one where there's an increasing focus on predestination, to the point where it becomes the logical axiom and organizing principle of the whole of theology. Now, as an aside, there's some modern-day Calvinists, and we'll see a couple in a few minutes, who have argued that actually it's imputed righteousness, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and then the cluster of other doctrines that inevitably go with it, that is, including the imputation of Adam's sin to all of us, and then the imputation of our sins to Jesus Christ, making him the biggest sinner who ever died, according to one author. But there are some people who would say that predestination is this basic axiom that is the main gear of all of theology. Some have seen it as a regression to an earlier medieval way of doing theology, particularly as evidenced by the resurgence of the use of scholastic vocabulary. A lot of the medieval writers who wrote at length about all of this, medieval sources, and the apparent revival of an Aristotelian or of Aristotle as a metaphysical and logical authority. Others have seen the development of a move toward enlightenment rationalism. And in fact, later Calvinism was all of these, had all of these influences that moved it, shaped it, reshaped it, reformed it. Others had an increasing emphasis on the extent of natural theology, that which can be derived from observing the natural world. All of these groups have two things in common, according to Truman. They fail to approach the study or the issue in a truly historical way, by which he means, and we'll see another example of this same principle, that you kind of have to take Calvin as Calvin and not necessarily as interpreted by later authors. And you have to take later authors on their own merits and not as necessarily compared to Calvin or fidelity to Calvin, if in fact you could have fidelity to anybody who occasionally contradicts himself, as I'm sure we all do. Truman says they also wind up imposing anachronistic criteria on 17th century thought, something that's very bad for historians, a big no-no, that you don't judge people in the past by the kind of standards that are common today. To use an illustration, historians or sociologists, anthropologists would not judge, say, Polynesian culture or Western African culture on the basis of modern American standards. That would be a big no-no. You study them on their own merits and try not to judgmentally impose your own standards upon them. Well, the same thing can be true chronologically. You don't impose 21st century standards or Western standards on individuals who did not live in the 21st century. Now, I thought I should, in that vein, say a little bit about Jacob Arminius, or which is the anglicized version of his Dutch name. And I want to make the point that with regard to Arminius, and you could do this, I'm sure, for a lot of different theologies, is this was not, if I read him correctly, not just a doctrinal kind of reaction. I mean, it's not like he sat down and read the Institutes and said, man, that's wrong. A lot of his reaction to it grew out of specific personal events in his life, which caused him then to reflect about the broader theology that he'd been raised in. His parents, for example, were killed by Spanish Catholics in an attack on his hometown while he was away as a student at Marburg. After the Dutch Republic founded a university in Leiden, he comes there and then goes to Geneva, where he runs into and is tutored by one of Calvin's main successors. And so when he returns to the Netherlands and is asked to defend these views that he has learned at Geneva, he begins to take issue with them. There's some question about whether he actually ever shared his mentor's views totally or whether he began to study them in more detail and change. That's a subject up for discussion among Arminius scholars. Three of his children died in infancy. Now, obviously, if you're wrestling with questions like predestination, if you're in a denomination that practices infant baptism, that is going to have a pretty large impact on you, even as it did with Alexander Campbell, who was forced to restudy, or took the occasion of his first child's birth as an occasion to restudy his own Presbyterian teaching that he had been raised with. The fact that Arminius is often writing at almost the point of a sword, not exactly, but under some duress, and forced to write about what he disagrees with in Calvinism probably skews his writing somewhat, whereas if he had been writing about the broader context of what's good about Calvinism or what he had learned in Geneva, as opposed to what he disagreed with, we might have a different sort of thing. But here's the main thing that I want to emphasize. The real crisis with Arminius, by all accounts, comes with this plague in 1602, where he is trying to be a local minister in a local church. And he's confronting all these questions that people who are dying or dealing with family members who are dying and quite ill regarding assurance. A Latin term that's used is desperatio, lack of hope, hopelessness. And he gets into this whole Calvin, or Calvinistic anyway, idea of temporary faith on the part of reprobates. Not, in other words, it might seem that you're saved, it might appear that you're saved, you might even be temporarily saved, but you're not actually really saved. And if you fall away, that's pretty much proof of that. And the greater problem that he encounters, just speaking as a local minister, trying to give aid and comfort to people in the congregation where he is this sense not just of desperatio, but traditio, false security. I kind of put it in the vernacular. What's up, Jake? Why are you so concerned about this? I mean, if I'm part of the elect, no big deal. Why should I be overly concerned about my future or the outcome of things? If I believe that I'm part of the elect, and you've heard this argument too, I'm sure, from other individuals, kind of a saved if you do, saved if you don't kind of an idea, which lowers expectations for sanctification. He has his long disquisition about Romans 7 and people who are arguing from that. Not even Paul was the argument. Could manage this tipping point between what I desire to do, what I know to do, what I want to do, and what the flesh actually leads me to do. And so Arminius saw this as actually a worse problem because at least if you're in desperatio, you know you got a problem. And in fact, people not only in this tradition, but all now if you read the Puritan divines in New England, they're all scribbling furiously in their diaries and worried on their deathbeds about, am I really saved? Do I really have the assurance of salvation? And how in the world could I know this? Especially if that's tied to a kind of an economic Calvinism that says that one of the things that's a determinator of, if that's a word, of your salvation is, are you doing well economically? And are you in a culture that's doing well economically and so forth? So those are some of the kinds of practical issues that I think drive a lot of these conversations. And I think we have to recognize that this is not a purely intellectual, purely doctrinal kind of somebody picks up Calvin's Institutes and starts to read or the Westminster Standard or something and says, well, that's not right. I mean, that happens, and that's certainly a part of it, but there are sometimes a lot of other issues that get raised. And so one of Arminius's main interpreters in the 20th century argues there are many streams of theology and political ideology called Arminian that lead far afield from Arminius's teaching. So, and we understand this, I think, with regard to labels. If you've ever been labeled a Campbellite, or somebody says, well, all you Church of Christ people believe thus and such, and their main exposure to you people in the Church of Christ might happen to be the International Churches of Christ, then we say, well, no, not exactly right. You need to understand that there are some other issues going on here. And Lutheran and Calvinistic theologies, this is from an American, kind of a standard textbook in American religious history, but I like the ideas here, and it kind of summarizes what I'm trying to say, maybe at too great a length. But both Calvin and Luther, their ideology shared more than just an antipathy to Roman Catholicism. And of course, that's in many ways the main driver behind this. And for many of these people, it was personal. I mean, if Roman Catholic mercenaries come into your town and kill your parents and wipe out most of your town, you probably wind up being fairly anti-Catholic yourself. Unless you could do this sort of intellectual backspin where you separate somebody's ideology from their behavior. They shared ideas, reinforced each other, and offered up an assortment of theological building blocks, which could be deconstructed, taken apart, put back together in combination with other building blocks, who customized their own Protestant viewpoints in acts of borrowing as much as theological invention. And a lot of what gets passed off as or called Calvinism is actually a little bit here, a little bit from Arminius, maybe even a little bit from Roman Catholicism, a little bit from the Apostle Paul, some Augustinianism thrown in and all mixed up, and then maybe a little Wesley if you're in the Arminian tradition. They also challenged each other to be more precise as they claimed an increasingly broad and committed following of various Anabaptists, English and Scottish innovators, and others. And sorting all that out is, man... I remember my own just head-scratching bewilderment at attending a conference early in my graduate career where all of these things were kind of laid out in a, I guess you'd say, a taxonomy. And one of the groups that I always remember is the American Dutch Reformed Chinese. Now, just let that sit with you for a minute. These are Reformation characters, both Calvinistic and Arminian, because this particular group tends to be more Arminian, who came then to America and prospered here in to some degree and then sent missionaries to China so that there is now a denomination there that's, in other words, it's both an ethnic and a sociological and an ideological kind of thing. And then to try to sort out all the different Baptist strains or the at least 17 different kinds of Plymouth Brethren and so forth, and or all of the different subdivisions among Churches of Christ, and you get the idea of what I'm talking about. Jim, how much time do I have left? Okay, good. So, before we dive into some other things, I want to come back to this, not only what's attractive about this, but because we're probably going to be pretty negative about all this stuff for the next 2 days. But I think there are some larger issues that would ask us to understand what could we profitably learn from Calvinism? Because it's not all bad. And I would list at least these several things, and again, you may have more to add to this list, I would call it a larger vision of God and His glory, His majesty, His beauty, His truth, and I mean His awesomeness, but I hate to use that word because it's kind of been a part of the, you know, He's the big buddy upstairs, the big guy upstairs, to quote Peyton Manning, and a lot of other people. God is not our big buddy upstairs. I mean, it is there is an immanence to Him. He cares for us. He knows the very hairs of your head are numbered. It's not like He is, you know, stands at the head of history and then walked away or wound everything up. That's not what I'm trying to say. But He is grander and more magnificent and more worthy of worship. And when we come into His holy presence, we need not to act like we're at a car wash or that we're just yakking with our buddy. And it seems to me that even the tenor and the tone of much of our worship services, many of the hymns that are popular, the Jesus is my boyfriend songs, or the, I used to call them hymns, or the camp songs. I know that's part of my personal bias and feeling, but I think it taps into a larger sense that we have lost in many ways this sense of God as an awesome, holy, divinely powerful, and yet merciful God who is truth and light and love and all of these things. I think maybe we have lost a lot of that. I mentioned the theological depth. Ignorance is not a Christian virtue. I'm not saying that our sermons need to become theological dissertations. But I am reminded of a story that I like about John Wesley, who, as a young Oxford graduate, went out and preached, rode horseback, and went into a lot of rural communities and preached. And, of course, he's quite well educated classically and not shy about quoting scripture and referring to Hebrew and Greek syntax. And a farmer came to him after one of his lessons and said, "With all due respect, Brother Wesley, God does not need all your education." And Wesley said, "Sir, you're absolutely correct. I thank you for the comment. With all due respect to you, God doesn't need your ignorance either." So, two extremes. I'm not talking about even stylistic shallowness here, and we can talk more about this later rather than spend a lot of time with it here. This relationship between divine grace and human autonomy, or the extent to which divine determinism versus, on the other end of that spectrum, maybe human self-determination. If I get the drift of Edwin's paper, I think that's going to be something he wants to talk about, and so I will leave that to him. Well, there are passages in the Bible, of course, that talk about election, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. In some ways, these terms have been hijacked. These ideas have been turned into things that maybe they never were meant to say in the Scripture. And indeed, if you read some of the Westminster Standards or some of the other documents, the divine decrees, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. God has ordained that. God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He hath for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, especially concerning angels and men. And what that comes down to in modern terminology, this is John Piper in a famous, often quoted statement from one of his seminars: every spin of the roulette wheel, every roll of the dice in your family board game, every reaching of the hand for the scramble of the letter is determined by God. Every last little detail. And I know sometimes our brethren, we may even subconsciously I've heard brethren, thank God for getting them a new job at Hewlett Packard as opposed to Texas Instruments or somewhere. Well, I'm sure God, on one level, is cognizant of that. Maybe even, I don't know, who knows of the providence of God. But on one level, I also wonder whether God really cares about that. But these guys are willing to bite the bullet and say, everything that happens, down to the most seemingly insignificant detail, God foreordained that. And that's not just the Westminster Standards. John Piper's a very, very popular, very powerful author. So, did God foreordain what he forbids? Did he foreordain all that man does? Does he punish man for doing what God foreordained? These are all these kinds of questions that people have raised about it. I'll refer you to one of my favorite authors, David Bentley Hart, who taught for years at Yale, is a pretty good philosopher, I think. One should consider the price at which that comfort, that is that of the Calvinistic preacher, who in order to seem comforting says, God killed my son. What is the cost at which that is purchased? It requires us to believe in and love a God whose good ends will be achieved not only in spite of, but entirely by way of, every cruelty, every fortuitous misery, every catastrophe, every sin the world has ever known. It requires us to believe in the eternal spiritual necessity of a child dying an agonizing death from diphtheria, that God caused this. Of a young mother ravaged by cancer, thousands of Asians swallowed in an instant by the sea. This is from his book entitled, Where Was God During the Tsunami? Millions in the death camps. It is a strange thing indeed to seek peace in a universe rendered morally intelligible at the cost of a God rendered morally loathsome. And Hart's conclusion is, if indeed there were a God whose true nature, whose justice or sovereignty were revealed in the death of a child or the dereliction of a soul or a predestined hell, then it would be no great transgression to think of him as a kind of malevolent, contemptible demiurge, and to hate him and deny him worship and to seek a better God than he. Strong language, but you get a lot of it coming back the other way. Well, I want to take... Sorry? Yeah, I'll say amen to that. How much time, Jim? Okay, let me know when I got 10, because I want to make sure to get this. Sorry, Bruce, I'm going to do something on apostasy. Just a Chicago area example, okay? You can do with it as you will. These imputation theories that Adam's original sin is imputed to us. We are born sinners, but not because of anything we did. We inherited Adam's sin. It was imputed, counted to us, transferred to us, is language you sometimes read. Our sins are then imputed to Christ so that he becomes the blackest sinner who ever died, and his personal righteousness is imputed to us. That last part, of the three prongs of that, is the one that Calvinists often like to emphasize, but one of the things I'm going to pound the pulpit on is the three of them go together. You can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other two. As a matter of fact, and sometimes that's not something they want to talk about. William T. Bruner, who was head of the Bible department at Bob Jones, one of the leading Calvinistic Baptist schools, in his debate with Clinton Hamilton the year before I came to Florida College. Bobby, I remember Clinton, Brother Hamilton, talking about this in Bible classes. Yeah. Bruner says this in his book, which grew out of that debate, Children of the Devil is the title of the book. He said, the bold argument is, and Bruner came to reject this, partly as a result of his debate. The bold argument is that if God, by his love and grace, saved us from sin by imputing to us a righteousness in which we had no merit, he must also have cursed and damned us by inflicting upon us a crime for which we were not to blame. We are guilty because of something that we did not do. We are made righteous or declared righteous on the basis of something that we had really can have nothing to do with. The idea, this is, who's this from? Oh, this is Robert Turner. And by the way, if you want more information about this, of course, you can look at the outline, but I turned in a 40-some page manuscript on the 2013 Florida College Lectures. I'm actually in competition with David McClister. He came back on the Truth Lectures a few years later and did one on atonement that was 2 pages longer, but I had more footnotes. And then... So in 2013, I one-upped him again. Anyway, Turner, reflecting on all this, and this is in the notes of the outline, by the way, the idea is that justification is impossible except by perfect obedience of law, and he's describing how some people came to react to this. This is a legalistic concept, which imputation advocates, what he's talking about in this article, think tacitly like Romans 5 teach. Notice that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If we are reconciled to God by the death of Christ, much more being reconciled, Christ already having died, we shall be saved by his life. And Brother Turner asks, which life? His resurrected life. Not his perfect life before he died, but his resurrected life. And I believe that is a correct exegesis and analysis of the passage. The perfect life and obedience of Christ are critically important for our salvation, not because they are personally transferred to us or somehow magically imputed to us because of something we could not do, or despite that, Jesus' sinless life made him the perfect sacrifice for sin, which I believe echoes Old Testament texts like Leviticus 22 and other passages about an unblemished sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice, not because he personally, because I personally partake of his own righteousness. And so in the Romans 5 text, we are saved much more powerfully, much more by his resurrected life after his death. The life that he lives, Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, is his resurrected life. Well, I'm not going to spend too much more time, except this is Don Carson, I believe. There's this sticking point that if you look at the scripture, nowhere does Paul say that the perfect life of Christ or his personal righteousness is imputed to anyone else. And if it did, still in the context of Romans 5, the parallelism in Romans 5 would demand the imputation of Adam's sin to others as well, that inherited depravity would be a doctrine. If you look at John MacArthur's study Bible, and it is through some of these study Bibles that members and preachers are sometimes introduced to interpretations of biblical text. You know, you get one of these 3-inch thick study Bibles, it's got more notes in it than text of Scripture, and you need to be careful about what these notes say. In MacArthur's study Bible, he defines justification, for example, as a legal or forensic term producing the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account. Classic statement. God not only declares a sinner righteous solely on the merits of Christ's righteousness, in addition, he imputes a believer's sin to Christ's account. The sinner receives this gift of God's grace by faith alone. And commenting, for example, on Romans 5, MacArthur asserts dogmatically that this justification is a one-time legal declaration without continuing results, so tying together actually several Calvinistic-type doctrines. It is not an ongoing process by which the sinner's war with God is ended forever as a result of the permanent, secure, once saved, always saved, if you will, position believers enjoy in God's grace. Once you achieve it, it cannot be lost, is the idea. I'm going to skip through this. This is actually in the outline, and I want to get to something else here. Albert Barnes, just to go back. How many of you have Barnes commentary? But use Barnes commentary? not all the hands on the same, on two different questions. But shot through. I mean, Barnes was a Presbyterian, actually tried by one of his presbytery courts, as I note in the outline, although he's not convicted. But on his commentary on Romans, page 120, what Adam did must be held as done by us. And the imputation of his guilt would seem to follow as a necessary consequence, necessary inference, if you will. And one of the things, you go back and read the Westminster, read Calvin, I mean the hermeneutical principles, the regulative principle, as some people have come to call it, is one of the most important things. That actually is another thing we didn't put on the agenda, Jim, and maybe we should have. But anyway, I mentioned Carson earlier, teaches at Trinity on Chicago's North Shore. For many Protestants today, the doctrine of imputation has become the crucial touchstone for orthodoxy with respect to justification. It is the centerpiece of a modified Calvinistic Baptist kind of doctrine, but Presbyterians as well in some cases. In both exegesis and theology, imputation has been tied not only to what Christ accomplished on the cross, but also to the relation of Adam's sin to our sin. We are sinners because of what Adam did, and the number of books that have been written about this is just absolutely staggering. Classifying several distinguishable positions, again, one has to be careful and be specific about who you're talking about, but these are bound up with distinctive understandings of imputation, and Carson acknowledges this would take us straight into the heart of Romans chapter 5, which is what some of these other quotations are about. And the relevant thing here is, he says, here are the texts, all of the New Testament texts that refer explicitly to imputation in relation to righteousness. Galatians 3, Romans 4, etc. But none of these texts say that Christ's righteousness was counted. That's a problem if you're trying to develop this as a theology, and you can read all about it. John MacArthur, again, although the words justification and justify are rare in Jesus' recorded utterance, although they are rare, 10 minutes, thank you, I regard this doctrine as the centerpiece of the gospel he proclaimed. What Luther came to realize is that God's righteousness revealed in the gospel is reckoned in full to the account of everyone who turns to Christ in repentant faith. Well, some of this is in the outline. I want to get to just illustrations from these different study Bibles. The package is, if you will, that by faith alone, often specifically said to be absent repentance, not always, God declares me righteous and imputes my sin and Adam's inherited sin, not just my own personal sins, that's imputed to Christ, imputes to me Christ's righteousness based on his perfect life lived in my place. Once mine, it cannot be lost. I am eternally secure. And I'll close this part just by asking us to think about how much our own thinking is influenced sometimes by reading. I don't know who you read, whether you read MacArthur or Rick Warren. Purpose-driven life is shot through with Calvinistic assumptions. Tim Keller, Francis Chan. Yeah, I know he says a lot of really good stuff. I'll ask you a question. If you were the evil one and you wanted to infiltrate believers with some of this Calvinistic kind of stuff, what better way to do that than to have somebody who says a few good things about baptism? I'll just let that lay there. Or Piper, Lucado, Mark Driscoll, Brian McLaren, who else? If you're reading those guys, and I read them, I'm not saying don't read them. I mean, by all means, do so. But have you read Turner or Melvin Curry or Robertson Whiteside or Lard or McGarvey or Lipscomb or Foy Wallace Jr.? Now, I don't agree with a lot of stuff Wallace wrote. I don't agree with a lot of stuff that John MacArthur writes. If you're reading these other denominational authors and you haven't counterbalanced that with some things that are written by brethren who in years past confronted these various issues all the time, all over the place, then you are setting yourself up to be walking a dangerous path, a dangerous track, it seems to me. And all of that, of course, read in light of the Bible. All right, I wanted to do the new perspectives. I can't, I don't have time. We'll talk about it later. But you're reading the outline. The main point of it is, and I'm not a fan of everything the NPPs, and that is plural. There's not one new perspective. I'm happy for the schadenfreude of the fact that it discomfits a lot of the Reformation authors who I think have gone way overboard and challenges some of their basic assumptions, which is why they hate it. So it basically says they're reading the New Testament through 15th, 16th century Reformation-colored glasses. That's not a good thing, vis-a-vis the comments I made earlier. And we can talk about that later. It's in the outline. But I want to close with this. Man, I put a lot more NPP stuff in here than I thought. Okay. Here are some of the questions. If God saves people totally apart from anything that they do, then why isn't everybody saved? The old song says either we're all going to heaven or we're not. Why are we not all going to heaven? Or maybe we are. Maybe everybody goes to heaven at the end of the day. Does the Bible teach that? Well, I think there are some other considerations. Flip the coin. if not all are saved, then is God a respecter of persons? If salvation is irrespective of anything that we do, any response that we make to the gospel, then if everybody's not saved, then what is the basis for them being saved or being lost? Salvation is clearly offered freely to all. The question is, of course, will all accept it? And there are a number of these texts that I think belie this once saved, always saved, once in grace, always in grace, impossibility of apostasy. We sometimes talk about the possibility of apostasy. I think from a church history standpoint, we ought to talk about the almost certainty of apostasy because it happens over and over again so much. Phrases like the security of the believer, it's not a question of is the believer secure. As long as the believer is in Christ, as long as we're hearing the good shepherd, we're following, we're listening to his voice, we're obeying his will, then nothing can snatch us from his hand. The question is, can we quit hearing? Can we quit believing? Can we quit following? Well, all right. Some of this is in your outline, but I want to get to... All right. Chicago area was... This is, I think, a good example of what I want to close with on the idea of... not apostasy specifically, but this idea of assurance. One of the big hooks that Calvinism offers is this idea of assurance. Do you know that you're saved? If you died tonight, would you be 100% sure of your salvation? Or is there some doubt, and you'd have to qualify that statement if you were honest? Well, Calvinism, in many of its forms, offers some kind of security. Well, as reported by the Tribune and Chicago Magazine just 3 or 4 years ago, at the largest megachurch, in fact, it bills itself as the largest megachurch in the world, First Baptist Church of Hammond, founded by Jack Hiles, including Hiles Anderson College that's appended to it. His son-in-law, Jack Scopp, who was the current preacher there, Hiles is dead, was fired and arrested, actually, for having an adulterous affair with a 16-year-old church member, transporting her across state lines for sexual purposes. And as it came out in this investigation, even Cindy Hiles Scopp, his wife, the daughter of Jack Hiles, who's the guy who built First Baptist Church and founded Hiles Anderson College, turned out he was also a sexual abuser of minors. This is from an article from the Tribune, and implicates that. And not only that, I mean, this is a long, this is not something that's temporarily or a blip on the screen. Chicago Magazine tracked almost a dozen guys who had been through their training program at the college and are scattered now in positions all across the country from one coast to the other, who have been arrested or implicated in similar kinds of behavior. Now, here's my set of questions. If anybody had asked these advocates of eternal security 5 or 10 years before their spectacular falls from grace multiple times, if they had asked, are you assured of salvation? If you died, would you know you're going to heaven? Are you secure? Are you one of the elect? They would have no doubt ostentatiously declared, oh yeah, we're secure. In fact, you don't have to put it hypothetically. They were, in fact, preaching that. That's what they proudly proclaimed and emphatically, decrying and ridiculing anybody who would say otherwise or anybody who did not buy into their theology and would leave even an iota of doubt about the salvation either of themselves or other people. And yet, while making these proclamations, they sinned spectacularly, brazenly, repeatedly. Were they really saved all the time they were committing these crimes against their fellow humans and against God himself? Or, an alternative, were they deluded, wrongly believing that they were safe and secure, when in reality they were not? This thing does not really solve the question of assurance or security. Or did they, in fact, from their standpoint, fall from grace if they were in grace? I'm not willing to accede to that proposition in the first place, but grant it for the sake of argument. Did they, in fact, fall from grace, falling away completely into apostasy? I moderated a debate for John Gentry a few years ago with Stephen Garrett. I'm pretty sure you've debated him, what, twice? Is that right? This one happened to be on the campus at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, of which I am a graduate, in Memorial Hall, the chapel there. Poorly attended by members of the church, I will notice, but a lot of some Baptist students there. And when pressed with questions like this for someone who claims and preaches doctrine, where will you be spiritually in 5 years? Do you know where you're going to be in 10 years? Will you become like these believers that were cited? What kind of assurance is that? So these doctrines really do not do that. Jim, am I out of time? Okay. You can read Hunt and some of these other things there, but I will tell you that the students, I put Sam Morris's thing in there about, you know, all of the things a guy may do and all of the sins he may commit, from adultery to murder, would not endanger his soul one whit. I can tell you these 21st century Baptist students are having none of that. Strong negative reaction when we would talk to them before and after, and even at halftime of the debate. Well, Jim, I said I'd quit, so I'm going to quit. So thank you for your attention. This has been a rambling disquisition, I grant you. And I hope I haven't stepped on you guys, other guys' stuff too much. But you can stone me later, all right? So what's the program? Take 10 and come back? All right. Thank you.